Let's open up in prayer, and then we'll get started. Our Father, we thank you that you have called this day your day, that we can gather as your body. We can come together around your word. We can encourage and edify one another as we do so and enjoy fellowship. Lord, I pray for our time here this morning, that as we look into your word, that we would grow, we would see more clearly who you are, and see more clearly how we can live our lives as an offering to you. Father, we again thank you for this time. Pray your blessing upon it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, once again, good morning. Good to be here. We're continuing our study through the book of Philippians, and we've really been trying to take this as sort of a deeper dive, something to not only help you understand this one book of the Bible better, but also to sort of equip you, and together we can consider how to read and study the Word, how to apply it, how to understand what God is saying through it, and thus to help us to grow as we walk in Him. So just as a reminder, and we'll do this every week, to sort of give you the background to the book of Philippians. The author, of course, is the Apostle Paul, written to the church in Philippi. It seems pretty clear that it was written while he was in prison in Rome, probably around 62 AD. He had founded the church in Philippi about 10 years earlier on his second missionary journey as the first church in Europe. So you'll see, and again, this is a theme we've come back to a few times, that because this is a church in Europe, it's very few Jews relative to some of the other churches, which were heavily Jewish, mostly a Gentile church. And so a lot of Paul's writing is makes allusions to the Old Testament, but are not maybe direct quotes. And we'll see some of those again today. He's really focused on a few areas. The focus of joy, it's often called the Epistle of Joy, because the word joy or rejoice appears so many times in the Scripture. It's also a very much a focus on how we think, setting your mind right. When you think rightly, then you will be joyful, you will receive the blessings from God, and you will be rightly related to the rest of the body. That doesn't just happen. It happens because of the way we think and the way we set our mind and the way we choose to consider what's happening around us and what God is doing. And of course, as we looked last week, the exaltation of Christ, the passage in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, is one that is very familiar. And we see this this beautiful picture of Christ, who was in nature God, was did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't hold on to his position, but humbled himself, became a man, humbled himself to death, even the death of the cross, and therefore God exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name. What a great picture. So that's sort of it's really the centerpiece in some ways of the whole letter. And Paul uses that example of Christ to encourage us as we walk together. As we've also mentioned, we do have an outline. This is borrowed from a commentary I've been using by Moises Silva. It's just helpful to sort of see where we are and what the flow of the letter is. There will be an interesting point. We're going to talk today, mostly right here, the resumption of Paul's missionary report. It's interesting when you break down like this and you look at an outline and a structure, you see things that you probably don't read when you're just reading individual chapters or individual passages. And what you see is that Paul had been given, a missionary report early in the letter, sort of, here's an update, what's going on with me. Then we have this whole entire section about Christian humility, the example of Christ, and then how we should live accordingly. And he sort of comes back to some of the personal stuff, talking about himself and Timothy and Epaphroditus. So we'll talk about how that, you know, what does that flow look like? What does it mean? And even some things we'll deal with what others have, critics have attacked the text and said that it's in different times or it was written by different people or whatever. And we'll address that today, because I want you to be aware that those things are out there and you'll have an answer for them. Okay, so let's review. This is where we left off last week, was in Philippians chapter 2 and in verses 12 and 13. I'll go ahead and read those. Paul writes, "So then, my beloved," and remember, this is right after he's given that beautiful picture of Christ, the exalted Christ who humbled himself and God has raised him. And he says, because of that, because of what you see in Christ, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." And we spoke last week about this idea of working out your salvation. Very clearly, it's not working for your salvation. That would go completely against the rest of Paul's writing. So it's a working out. And there was an interesting possible structure, a chiastic structure, a chiasm, where they it's like an ABBA, where you say, just as you have always obeyed, A, not only in my presence, B, but now much more in my absence, B. In other words, presence, absence, and then work out your salvation is A. So presence, absence, work out is paralleled to obey. Okay, so think of like if I was on a business trip and I were calling home and talking to my kids or sending them a text, I might say, you know, I know when I'm at home, you listen to your mom. Now that I'm gone, don't worry about it. Right? What am I going to say? I'm going to say, now that I'm gone, even more listen to what your mom says, right? So it's kind of it's an equating with a little bit even added emphasis. It's not a new concept. So obedience in response to the gospel is something Paul commands all the time. He doesn't ever command that obedience earns you your salvation. It's the response of salvation. So it's clear here to us that he's not saying obey to earn your salvation. Here, when he says work out your salvation, it's really paralleling that idea of obedience, how we respond to Christ. And it's perhaps helpful in our English. This is not a Greek exegesis, but in our English words, work out. You know, you think about work out. What do you work out? You work out a problem, right? You work out a puzzle. So you have to sort of wrestle with it and work toward getting the right answer. You know, it's not easily given. He's saying you work toward it. But it's, or even working out physically, right? You work out. What happens when you work out? What happens to the muscles that you're working out? They get stronger, right? You didn't suddenly gain muscles, like literally from nothing. You know, you didn't create the muscles by working out. You worked them out. They were already there. You're just trying to work it out. So the English here kind of has some helpful connotations, even though that's not really how it was written originally. But it is that idea of working through something more than bringing something into existence. And then the other points, as we talked last week, it's not just justification. He's not only talking about salvation. When he says salvation, it's not merely the moment of being saved. It's our whole life as a believer. So it's really sanctification as well. That's the working out. That's where we participate. And yet, and this is the part that he makes very clear in verse 13, it is God who is the one who is working, right? It is God who is at work in you. Yes, you are doing work. Yes, you're called to obey, but the real work is being done by God. And then he also points out there that he is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So God is not just sanctifying you to do work. He's sanctifying the whole person. Your will becomes sanctified toward God and toward the things of God. Not just that your actions line up with the scriptures, which should be the case, but your will, your heart, your desire, your affections are all aligned, increasingly aligned as God is working in you. So that's sort of where, that's pretty much where we left off last week. And want to pick up in verse 14. So I'll read 14 through 16 here. "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain." So Paul he's returning to a call to unity, right? He had his call to unity in the first chapter, calling them to be united and being of one mind. And now again, he's calling them to unity. What's interesting is in the first chapter, there were opponents bringing suffering into the church. You remember there were people preaching the gospel under improper motivations and opponents who are opposing Paul personally, lots of external things. And he's calling for unity among the body, that they be united because of these external forces. And then just as Ty has been preaching through Nehemiah, what did we see where just when you think you've built the walls and you're ready for all the enemies outside, where does the enemy come from? Inside, right? So Paul's talking about that. He's aware of that. And he's saying, once you've kind of guarded yourself against the enemies outside the body, don't let the internal strife and struggle become the problem. So in the first chapter, it was more about the opponents from the outside. In the second chapter, it's more about the grumbling and complaining that's going to start from inside the church. And he's saying, don't let this happen. Do all things without grumbling and complaining. And just like Ty has been preaching through Nehemiah, why? So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. So he's saying that if you do this, you will stand out. You will stand out among the, in their case, mostly Gentile, let's call them pagan unbelievers around them. You'll stand out because you're united. You're not grumbling. You're not complaining. Do you think someone in our modern time who is not grumbling and complaining would stand out? Seems like our, as we say at work, our core competency these days is grumbling and complaining, right? And that's across the spectrum. That's everybody. You know, you look around and it seems like that's what we do. So when we don't do that as the church to one another, I'm not saying legitimately call out sin, legitimately call out things that need to be addressed, but sort of on the grumbling side, when we don't do that, that really does stand out. It's also interesting that in Philippians 2, as he right before he begins that passage from 5 through 11 about Christ and the exaltation of Christ, in 1 through 4 he says, do not do anything from selfish or empty conceit or selfish ambition. It's a very selfish. What's the problem there? It's your heart being selfish and wanting what's yours. Now it's more grumbling and complaining. They come from the same root, but it's maybe a little different presentation of it. So he's addressing all the different aspects that could happen. And I do want to read for just a moment Deuteronomy 32. It seems that Paul is, well, it seems pretty clear that Paul is quoting from this. This is the song of Moses right toward the end of his life in Deuteronomy. And he's speaking to, obviously, to the Jewish, to the Israel, to the nation of Israel. And this is where the phrase the crooked and perverse generation comes from. He's speaking. The Lord is speaking, right? Give ear, O heavens, and let me, this is verse 1, and let me speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop in the rain. He's speaking through all these things. I apologize, this is Moses speaking. But he's talking about the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Verse 5, they have acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children because of their defect, but are a perverse and crooked generation. So he's comparing the people in the church who are grumbling and complaining to the nation of Israel, who had grumbled and complained for 40 years directly against God. Right? So when we grumble and complain, who are we grumbling and complaining against? Against God, right? Sure, it's directed to one another, and there's times where people do things that need to be called out, and we need to speak to one another. But if the overall attitude of our heart has that sense of grumbling, discontent, we can only go so far in pointing the finger at different people. Because ultimately, all of those people are people God has put into your life. So it's a reminder for us that we want to be careful not to be like the Israelites in the desert, and nor do we want to be like what his warning of for the church. From there, let's go ahead to verse 17. He says, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Now, at this point, if you were to read a letter or maybe it's not a letter. Maybe you're talking to someone, and do you ever hear in your mind, or you hear someone speaking like, "No, it's okay. I'll go ahead. I'll do this. No, really, it's no problem. You know, I'll just sacrifice." You ever hear that? You hear that tone? Okay, that's not what Paul's doing here. It could be easy to think that way. Like it could sound like, "Hey, even if I'm the one being sacrificed here, don't worry about it. I'm doing this for you." But he's not manipulating their emotions. He's not trying to, you know, get them to feel a certain way or guilt them into acting a certain way. He's making a very sincere appeal. And we also know this because he's encouraging them to rejoice. Like, you know, even as he's saying all of this, and yet he says rejoice. Even as these things are happening to him, even though he's being challenged, his life is, we'll look at this idea of the drink offering. It's sort of being poured out, like his life may be being given over. And yet he says, "I urge you, rejoice in the same way." So this idea of a drink offering, this is an interesting phrase he uses. Sometimes it's translated or used the doctrinal term libation, a drink, a libation. It was used in, there were Old Testament offerings listed that would talk about the drink offering would be poured over as the burnt offering was being burned, and then the libation, the drink offering, would be poured over it. And I want to read from James Boyce's commentary. He talks about this, and he puts it in the context of a pagan ritual, although I don't think it has to be. It could also be referring to the Old Testament drink offering. The pagans had borrowed that idea, I would say, from what the Lord had given. But he says, this is from James Montgomery Boyce, he says, "To understand this verse, we need to realize that Paul is using a potent image. The verb that is translated poured out is a technical word for a certain part of a pagan sacrificial offering. A Greek or a Roman performing such an offering would first kill a valuable animal and then burn it on an altar. Following this sacrifice, the ancient worshiper would make an additional offering and called a libation. He would take a cup of wine and pour it on the altar, thus pouring it upon the sacrifice that was already burning." And again, this is very similar structurally to what was called for in the Mosaic Law. "Because the altar was hot, the libation would immediately disappear in a puff of steam." Paul is referring to this offering. He is saying, and this is a paraphrase that Boyce is giving, "I know that you are worried about me because I am in prison in Rome and my life may soon be offered up upon a pagan altar. But my life is not the important thing. The important thing is your faith. Your faith is a substantial and valuable offering. When I am killed, it will only be the drink offering poured out upon the far greater offering of your faith." Paul was placing his own achievements, even his martyrdom, at a very low point on the scale of Christian service. He was holding up the faith and achievements of his converts for admiration. This is an example of the humility and obedience to Jesus Christ that Paul was writing about. Do you show such humility as you meet with other Christians? If not, you need to apply Paul's self-evaluation to yourself and not reckon your own achievements too highly. Paul's frame of mind was not something that came about in an instant, of course. His humility was the product of a long relationship with God. If we would emulate Paul in his self-effacement, we must be prepared to start at the beginning. We must learn small lessons in humility before there can be large ones. So you see how in that picture, Paul was offering an analogy of, as the liquid was poured over the fire, is like our life, right? What is, you know, we read this as well. Our life is like a puff of smoke or a steam or a mist. He's saying, even if my life is poured out, what's most important is that your faith in Christ, your faith in the Lord, and that you grow. So he's offering himself in that way. Sorry, I'm having trouble this morning. In that idea, he then immediately after that, you know, that's a poignant picture, right? You have a poignant picture of being poured out, being offered up, being sacrificed. He's willing to offer himself. But he immediately again switches right back to, "But you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me." So just like in the first chapter, we talked about the possibility of his own death and then immediately went into rejoice and yet rejoice. Here he recognizes that possibility, but he's rejoicing in God's perfect will. Whatever God's will is, there is where we should be and there's where we should rejoice. And then the last part here on this section, he commands them to be joyful. What does it tell you that God, through the apostle, would command someone to be joyful? What's the conclusion you can draw from that?
It's not our natural bent.
Well, it's not our natural bent. That's right. If it were simple, if it were just what we all did every day, why the need for a command? It's a choice. That's right. Not just a feeling. You can't really command someone to feel a certain way, but you can command someone to make a choice. And again, as Paul has been writing, about your mindset. What is your thinking? Set your thinking in a way. We see this. Think about James, right? James doesn't say rejoice in your trials. What does he say? Count it all joy that you receive the trials. Like, it's not the trial itself that you're rejoicing in. You don't feel good about it. He's not saying just feel happy about what's going on to you. No, that's not it. It's count it all joy. Think, reckon, consider that this is joy, even in the midst of difficult circumstances. And then you're recognizing that God is the one who's doing the working. Yes.
If we keep this really simplistic, and I'm referring to myself, because I'm one of the oldest people in the church, to get up in the morning, you know how I told kids on Wednesday night.
Indeed.
You can be joyful about the fact, number one, you got out of bed.
Yeah.
Number two, when you look around, you go on the back porch, and you see God's creation, and you can breathe, and you can see, and you know a lot of people. But across the street is death, father-in-law suffering from a bad heart. We need to be joyful about those simple things that God allowed us to be here for another day.
That's right.
But that's not so hard to be joyful, and then go on with the rest of your day.
Amen. That's right. It's, just the very fact that he's given us each day, that, like you say, we can wake up, we can get out of bed. There is reason to joy, to be joyful. And if we're really looking rightly, we don't have to look hard to find those reasons. Sometimes we get lost for the trees around us and we feel like we have to search for them. But really, they're all around us. I mean, just being here among the body, there's reason for joy. Right, whatever your situation is, your family situation or work situation, there's always reason for joy. Yeah.
It kind of points to verse 14. I'm not grumbling and complaining.
Yeah. Yes.
You're going to be joyful. You're going to look at the things that are positive, being thankful, contented.
That's right. Yeah, it is definitely the counterpoint on grumbling, not grumbling and disputing, because again, it's how you think. You set your mind and choose to be joyful. Not just sit back and wait for something good to happen and then, oh, I'm happy. You choose to go out and find, see those things. See what God is doing. That's right. Excellent. Okay, so at this point, after the whole of chapter 2 has been talking about humility, talking about Christ, talking about the exaltation of Christ, now applying some of that, working it out. He's actually doing what he said to work out your salvation. Given that Christ has done this for you, what do you now do? How do you react to one another? How do you live? What kind of humility do you show to one another? He's working through all that. Very sort of this great blend of the doctrinal truth and the practical application all within this one chapter. And then it's interesting, as I mentioned at the outset, then he goes back to the personal stuff. I think he goes back to talking about Timothy and Epaphroditus and his he's in prison and what else. And so this is one of those times where there will be people who will say, well, maybe there were two different letters and somebody stitched them together and made one, or various things like that, which there's just no evidence for that. It's just people's fanciful imaginations in most cases. Even more than that, it helps us to kind of try to think through the mind of Paul. Okay, why did he do this? Why had, it could have been that he was If you read chapter 1 and then you were to pick up in 2:19, because he's talking about what's happened to him, and now he's talking about Timothy and not sending Timothy, but I'm sending Epaphroditus. Maybe that was all one letter, and Paul just sort of got this insert of, you know what, I'm so focused on Christ, I'm just going to put this part in here. And which we do all the time, don't we? You're having a conversation or you're talking about a topic. Oh, and that reminds me. And then, you know, 10 minutes later, after this whole conversation has been exhausted, then you come, oh yeah, that's right, we were talking about over here. So it could just be as simple as that Paul has this insertion that he has. Of course, all scripture is inspired, so we know that, you know, God intended it to be this way. But it does sort of help us to look at the structure and say, okay, what may have happened? And it could even be that he inserted the idea of the humility and the how we live under the example that Christ has given and under the lordship of Christ. And then because he's also setting the stage for what he's about to tell them. So it may also have been somewhat intentional in his structure. Oh, probably was intentional in his structure, but it may have been for that purpose. So let's read starting in verse 19, where Paul says, "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel, like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately, as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly." So this is these next two sections that we're going to cover, the rest of this chapter, we have to do a little bit of inference, in order to best understand what Paul is saying and what the circumstance is. There's some working back to what's not said. So please recognize that when we make these inferences, there are best reasonable assumptions on it. So a couple things with background. One is that Timothy had been in the church. He had been there with Paul. He was well known to the church. Most likely the church was expecting him to come back. They certainly were desiring him to come back. They may have even asked. It could have been a request to Paul. Hey, can you send Timothy back? We really need some help, or, you know, whatever it may be. So they were probably expecting Timothy. And keep in mind, you know, in our day where it's, you know, you send the email a week ahead of time, here's my reservations, and then the day before, okay, I'm ready to go, I'll meet you at the station, and then, you know, at 4 p.m., I'll be there. You know, they had none of that, right? Someone just shows up. So if they were thinking, okay, Timothy's the one coming, and you can imagine if they're kind of watching, oh, here he comes, that's not Timothy, you know? There may have been a surprise. So Epaphroditus was the one carrying the letter to them. So the letter was being conveyed. So he was a messenger in the sense that he was a physical, he was a person there relating to them, but he was also physically carrying the letter. So Paul is addressing here, he's almost apologetic. You can kind of hear it. Like, I hope to be able to send Timothy to you. He says it twice. Later on, he says in verse 23, "Therefore, I hope to send him immediately," and immediately means as soon as possible, not this moment, "as soon as I see how things go with me." So there's a sense in here, you read it and you think, okay, Paul's recognizing that there may be a little bit of disappointment, right? If you were expecting somebody, Epaphroditus had been a member of that church. They actually sent Epaphroditus to Paul. Another good inference is that they sent Epaphroditus to Paul in hopes that Epaphroditus could be the one to meet Paul's needs and be his right-hand man so that Timothy could come back and minister in Philippi. So imagine that. You send somebody thinking, okay, we're going to send our best guy. We're sending him to you so that you send Timothy back, and he sends your best guy right back to you. You'd be scratching your head, right? Kind of wondering, well, what happened? Now, we don't know all that. Again, that's somewhat inference, but I think it's a reasonable one. So they certainly seem to have been expecting Timothy. And again, it may have been a request. They may have directly said, will you send Timothy? So part of this is Paul trying to sort of soften the blow. I hope to send him soon. really, I mean it. I hope to send him soon. But he's also saying, I need him here. He gives Timothy such a high commendation because he's recognizing that he's the only one. Interesting that he says they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. What did he say earlier in the chapter? Let each of you not look out only for your own interests, right? But for the interest of others. So he's pointing out that Timothy, you know, everyone around him is not following the things that he has teaching and calling the Philippians to do, but Timothy is. So he's talking about how important Timothy is to him. But he's also recognizing that the Philippians might have been disappointed that Timothy wasn't there. There may also have been a possibility that again, think about if you're expecting someone to come. Okay, we're going to have a new, I'm looking at Paul. We're going to have a new football coach come, right? He's coming next month. We're all excited. New coach is coming. And then you get there and the coach doesn't come. What happened? You know, was there a problem? Was he not the right guy? Did something happen? So part of Paul's commendation of Timothy might have been, you know, hey, there's nothing wrong here. There was no falling out between Paul and Timothy. There was no... in fact, he makes a very strong point, talking about how Timothy is genuinely concerned for your welfare, talking to the Philippians. So it's not that Timothy has lost interest in you. Yeah, he just decided he'd rather stay with me. He didn't want to see you guys. No, he's speaking very highly of Timothy and saying this is there's no negative association here. Nothing from Paul to Timothy, nothing from Timothy to the Philippians. It's just simply that Paul needs Timothy with him. So it's a commendation and kind of a clarification for the church. But that takes us to the second part where he talks about Epaphroditus. So beginning here in verse 25, but I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed, he was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. So again, now, you know, Paul had sounded, first he was sort of apologetic that, oh, I'm sorry that Timothy, I can't send Timothy now, I hope to do it soon. So he really wants to ensure that if there's any possible disappointment in on the part of the church, because Epaphroditus is the one coming and not Timothy, he wants to put that out right at the beginning. He does not want them, he especially doesn't want them to turn that disappointment. Because, you know, if you're expecting one person and someone else comes in, no matter how good that second person is, isn't there a tinge of disappointment because you're expecting the first one? Like, so he's trying to make sure, don't transfer anything that happened with my decision to keep Timothy onto Epaphroditus. He's giving him such a high commendation here. In a way, it's more than he's written about others. When Paul writes letters and he refers to Silas or Timothy or these, you know, it may have one thing, my fellow servant or my fellow brother. But here he puts at least three, my brother, my fellow worker, and fellow soldier. And then he says, your messenger, that's actually apostle, your messenger, the one you sent to me. This is not the office of apostle in the church. This is just the technical term, a messenger, but it's the same word for apostle. And minister, we'll see that word again in a few moments. Minister is the Greek word where we get our word liturgy from. It's like the priestly service. You know, the service, the liturgy in the church would have been the sort of high service that they have. That came through the Greek word. And so he's saying it's like a priestly, he's like a priest to me, sent from you to me to serve Paul and thus to serve God. So he has a very, very high commendation here. It's interesting that it says he, that is Epaphroditus, was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. That word distressed, it only appears twice, both at describing the same moment, which was Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, you know, where it says that he was distressed. It's not what Jesus said about his heart being troubled. It's what Matthew and Luke in their narrations describe Jesus. They said he was distressed. So it's this sense of real, you know, you're really kind of torn up inside, knowing, in this case, Epaphroditus, knowing that they were concerned for him, right? So think about that again. And remember, Paul's theme so much is humility and thinking of others. We know that Epaphroditus was near death, right? He almost died. And what's he thinking about? He's concerned that the church is worried about him, right? He wants to assure them that he is okay. It's not that he's obviously concerned for his own health. He's concerned to be able to continue and serve the Lord. But his heart is thinking, I don't want them to worry about me. I want them to go on serving the Lord and worshiping him and praising him. So even in that, Epaphroditus is demonstrating some of what Paul has been teaching, that humility. And he didn't want them to be troubled on his behalf. Another great example that we see of putting the needs of others first, of thinking of others and what they're going through first. All right. Oops, I'm getting my page here. So then he moves from there, finishing this section and the chapter. In verse 28, he says, "Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me." And by the way, that word service, that's the other use of that sort of priestly ministering service. So this was their priestly service to Paul was to send Epaphroditus, and he was able to serve Paul. So he's telling them directly, welcome him, honor him. Again, don't be disappointed that he's not Timothy. Don't focus on the fact that he's not who you were expecting. Focus on Epaphroditus. And it's such again, he piles on the commendation of Epaphroditus. It really is would that we all had such a commendation from people in our lives. Paul is, it's sincere. He's not doing it just to get their reaction. He's speaking truth. And clearly Epaphroditus was a faithful servant. So this is from the Silva commentary, and he's talking about this challenge that they might have felt that, you know, was something wrong. Is something not right? We were expecting Timothy. And Silva writes, "One can hardly avoid the impression that Paul needed to prevent a possible misunderstanding when the Philippians saw not Timothy, whom they had expected, but Epaphroditus, safe and sound." And that's another point. Last time I heard about him, he was almost dead. Now he comes walking back. Was he really dead? You know, was he really sick? Had they grieved in vain over his health? Had he been unable to fulfill his mission? Had the whole project been a fiasco? Absolutely not. In fact, his illness was directly tied to fulfilling the Philippians' mission, from verse 30. The implication seems to be that in spite of the illness, which must have struck him during the journey, Epaphroditus pressed on at the risk of his own life. Perhaps his condition had greatly deteriorated by the time he reached Rome, and his life hung in the balance for a while. Paul, who was already bearing some heavy burdens, must have anguished over the possibility that this work of mercy might turn into a new source of grief. But God showed himself merciful, and now the apostle, with joy, exalted Epaphroditus. He did what he did for the work of Christ. He was not only a brother, but also Paul's co-worker and fellow soldier, a description that does not necessarily refer to any previous association, but may indicate just how highly Paul regarded Epaphroditus' faithfulness in fulfilling the Philippian mission. So he's saying, you know, don't think that there was a problem. Don't think that it was a failure. In fact, it was a great success. He was the person that we needed, and he encouraged Paul along the way. And that meant that the Philippian church had encouraged Paul. So he did the service he was called to do. And again, as we say here, he wants to make sure that they understand it was serious. You know, this wasn't I heard that you were really sick. Oh yeah, you know, it wasn't a hangnail. He was near death. He wants to reiterate that point. But that it was for the work of the gospel. And again, he's one who, the fellow worker, it's a great picture there that, Another part of the commentary talks about how we need to be a working church. You know, every church needs to be a working church. We should be defined by our work. What do we do? Yes, we need to have good doctrine. Yes, we need to have good preaching. But we should also be known as a church that works and goes out and does good works within the body and where possible, you know, to the outside the body, so that people see their good works and praise our Father who art in heaven. So it's a good reminder that that's what Epaphroditus was doing, and that's what we're all called to do. Okay, now the last part for today, we're going to just touch at the beginning of chapter 3. And I mentioned before about how sometimes you'll see people who will take a verse or a section and feel like what's called textual criticism or the critics are the ones who are actually looking at the text and trying to say, well, is this really in the original or what did this word mean and so forth. So there's kind of a part here that I want to touch on. So let me read verses 1-3 and then we'll hit that. So chapter 3, verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware the dogs, beware the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision, for we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. I mentioned last week that here we are at the start of chapter 3, which means we've completed two verses and we know, or two chapters, and we know from the way our chapter divisions are, there's two chapters left to go. We're at the exact midway point, in a sense. And what does he say? Finally, in conclusion, right? He's only halfway through. Why is he saying finally? There are people who have taken that and then look at verse 1. If you have your Bibles open, look at verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. And say, maybe everything from there until chapter 4, verse 3 was inserted later. And instead, Paul's original letter went straight from verse 1, again, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord, to verse chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And then he goes into his concluding remarks. Do you see how that could be a logical conclusion? All right, you have, first of all, he said finally, and then there's all this extra stuff coming. Would it have made more sense in our thinking if he said finally, and then rejoice in the Lord, I'll say it again, and then rejoice in the Lord always, and then sends his commendations. You see how that's a logical conclusion? How would you answer that? What would you say to someone who might say, well, the middle part from chapter 3, verse 2 to chapter 4, verse 3, that was just inserted by somebody later on. It wasn't really in the first letter. Let me ask you a different question. Why would somebody want to say that? Yeah. Yeah, to dispute the Bible, to, you know, undermine the credibility of it. Right? We're calling. That's right. You don't want that section. Yeah, chapter 3 is one that is both very strong in its statement against error, but also very uplifting in the proclamation of the gospel. That's right. A couple things just to think about this. One, in this case, if that were really true, there would be some evidence somewhere. There'd be a letter somewhere copied that didn't have it. Because if someone inserted it later, there would be other copies before it got inserted. So it would have come through. Obviously, we also believe that God superintends his word, so we would say, clearly, he intended what was brought down to us. But there's another part that I think is helpful when you're talking to someone in this mindset, which is, okay, you're thinking somebody came along later and said, I'm going to insert this section here. This was a great point I read in the commentary. I hadn't thought of it. Well, then why didn't they just cut verse 1 and put it at the beginning of chapter 4? If you were going to do something, why would you do it this way? A lot of times you can see that in Scripture, that when people say, well, this is awkward or this is something, so it must have been done later. Well, if someone was doing it, editors don't make things worse, right? They don't make an article worse. They try to make it flow better, smooth, whatever. If there was actually an editor, they wouldn't have done it this way. Just like if there were, you know, there's plenty of other places in the scripture where if someone were going to invent it out of human, you know, the human mind, it would not have come out the way it came out in scripture. So this is one of those. I just encourage you, when you hear those things, when you see people saying, oh, you can't trust it, or, oh, this is a later insert. And by the way, on a quick side note, 1 John 5:7, is a verse that for most of your Bibles, if you're using the King James, it would sound a little different. Most of your Bibles, it says something like, for there are three that bear record in heaven, right? The Spirit, the water, the Spirit, and anyway. But in the King James, it says, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Okay, that's an editor who came in later and said, I want to prove the Trinity, so I'm going to put a verse in here. Because that little section, which is in your King James Bibles, but it probably is not in, if you're reading another translation, it's probably not in there, is because the earliest record of it was hundreds of years later, where that was seemingly clearly was inserted. So we have to be honest about that, right? If you're going to say, if you're going to talk to someone about the Trinity and you point to 1 John 5:7, they're probably going to come back and say, but that wasn't in, you know, when it was written in 200, 300, 400, 500, you know, it only showed up in 700 or 800 or whatever year it was. We have to be honest about that so that we can stand on these times, right? So that we can stand and say, no, this is the word. It is clearly accounted in the text. It's clearly accounted through history. So a little side note there, that's what you get reading the commentaries. It may be of no interest to anyone other than me, but I like to get into these things. And it does help reassure us and affirm the truth of Scripture. So this last part, as we introduce this part, I want to get the idea so that we'll pick up next week. It is an abrupt change of tone, right? He's been talking about this, you know, and, you know, follow the example of Christ and consider the needs of one another. And, oh, Timothy's been so wonderful to me, and I'm sorry I can't send him to you, but here's Epaphroditus. He's been great. Rejoice in the Lord always, and beware the dogs. I mean, it just kind of comes out of nowhere, right? I mean, it just, bam, he's hitting us with this warning. So it is an abrupt change of tone. This section is what's called a polemic. The Webster definition here is an aggressive attack or refutation of the opinions or principles of another. And it's directed at what's called the Judaizers. And the Judaizers, if you're familiar with the letter to the Galatians, that was the main theme in Galatians, were people who were professing believers in the church, Jewish professing believers who were requiring Gentile believers to observe the Mosaic law, to be circumcised, to observe the other parts of the law. And he is just harsh in his statements. And it's very, Paul talks about the, let's call it the opponents of the gospel that are out there, right? The Jews, the non-believing Jews, that is, other people, others, you know, the Greek, you know, he's in Athens preaching the gospel. But his harshest words are for those inside the church, at least those who claim to be Christians who are inside the church. In 2 Corinthians 11, he talks about this. These, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ, and goes on to talk about how, you know, even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, basically saying these men in the church are acting and are agents of Satan, are acting like him. Very harsh words. And then certainly all of Galatians, particularly chapter 1, if anyone preaches a different gospel, let him be accursed. Let him be condemned. Even if an angel were to come and proclaim a different gospel, let him be condemned. So he is always, I mean, he's direct at all times, but he really brings it in a very direct way, harsh. I'm saying harsh. He's not unduly harsh. He's correctly calling out those within the church who would lead people away from Christ and away from the gospel. And then the last part, this is an interesting one. He refers to the Judaizers as dogs. Okay, that's a big statement that we may, You know, if you call someone a dog, I mean, please don't do that, right? It's not a good thing to call someone. But in our context, it's like, oh, they're worthless. They're you know, something over here. What's interesting to keep in mind here is that the Judaizers, who were very proud of their Jewish heritage and wanting to bring everyone into the Jewish rituals and law, would refer to Gentiles as dogs, right? You remember Jesus talking to the Syrophoenician woman, you know, and basically called her a dog. Now it wasn't an insult so much as a recognition of someone who's outside of the covenant. What's interesting here is this means that Paul is really, not only is he being harsh in his accusation, but there's an irony to it that he's intentionally bringing in, which is to say, you who are acting like the Jews, you're so proud of your heritage, you're so proud of your Jewish, you know, background, and you want other people to have to follow what you have followed, you would call Gentiles dogs. And yet Paul is saying those Gentiles who have come to faith in Christ are the ones who are in Christ, and who's the dog? Saying to the Judaizers, you're the dogs. You're the ones who are outside the covenant. So he's pointing it in a very evocative way that you're thinking you're in the covenant, calling those out there outside the covenant, when all along they're the ones actually in the covenant and you're the one outside. This is one of those moments where tables are turned, and if they had eyes to see, they would see, wow, I'm the one who's guilty of what I'm trying to, you know, call them out for. So a very provocative and very direct way of addressing it. And I think there's imagery there that we just don't see. If you don't have that cultural understanding, we don't realize what he's calling out. So with that, that's where we will pick up next week. Again, thank you for being here and your patience with us, and look forward to continuing on from here. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the chance to hear from your word, to hear your gospel, to know and understand that you have sent your son to humble himself even to death, and that those of us who have trusted him, have put our faith in him, can be in that covenant, in with you, and that we gladly and joyfully confess his name and bow the knee before him. Lord, may we understand that, and may that just be our mindset as we serve one another and consider how to minister to each other. May that be how we express your love as we live this life. We thank you. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.